Well, praise God. Thank you so much, team. Thanks, congregation, for pouring your hearts out in worship to our Lord. It's good. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm delighted to be with you. And let me encourage you to open your copy of Scripture to John chapter 19. We're going to be in verses 1 through 16 this morning. If you happen not to have a copy with you, please raise your hand. Our ushers would love to bring you one, and you can receive that as a gift from us to you. Well, several years ago, a Christian song caught my attention like few others had. It was a totally new and original sound to me. I really liked it. The lyrics had depth and creativity. There was clear skill of musicianship beyond the production of the recording, and it was clear to me I had a new favorite band. I was hooked. And as I began listening, I'd crank up their songs in my truck, especially when Christy wasn't in the truck with me, my wife. And I began to use some of their songs in our church, and I became something of an evangelist for the band. They were a joyful discovery to me. They caught and held my artistic attention for a long time. And that's why I was so disappointed when several years ago I'd heard that they walked away from their Christian faith, from the faith that's been handed down to us through the Scripture, through the Word of God. And in an interview on a popular podcast, the leader of the band articulated his journey. He described a couple of pivotal moments where, according to him, he had an encounter with the transcendent that set him free from what he defined as more traditional forms of spirituality, ones that were based on the clear teachings of Scripture. And he talked about words and how he was convinced that what the church teaches about what Jesus said wasn't true. The words of the Scripture are, in essence, far more pliable than we represent them. And that when Jesus describes himself as the bread of life, or as the way and the truth and the life, or as the gate, the door, the entry point to God, that he wasn't actually making exclusive claims. And when pressed on this, when asked how he came to these conclusions, ones that contradicted the core teachings of the church and of the Word of God for over 1,800 years, his answer was simply this. He said, "Experience tells me otherwise. My experience tells me otherwise. In other words, I get it now. All those folks got it wrong. I've had a different spiritual experience, and my own personal experience trumps everything else." Kind of sobering, isn't it? I appreciated his honesty, but I was really sad to hear this, especially after I got so excited about this band. And yet, how typical of our age, where each subjective individual resides at the center of his own universe, where each one defines his or her own reality. Not God, mind you, not the creator of all things, but the self, the created. Fascinatingly, it turns out that one of the most formative experiences for this band leader had to do with his use of psychedelic drugs. It's a sad, sad thing. Now, I feel for him. I know something of his story. And I know it's kind of one of those situations where I know some people that know him. And I'm not saying I'm an expert on this guy. But I understand that he's been burned by the hypocrisy of the church in different ways. Those who claim to represent Jesus and yet who've done nothing of the sort. And yet here's the thing. See, this artist isn't the only one who's walked away from the faith. Who's looked at Jesus as the Bible teaches about him and says, no thanks. In fact, perhaps you know somebody in this category. And perhaps, though you may not have admitted it, it's you. And I could list for you all kinds of statistics, but it's no secret. There's a book called The Rise of the Nuns by James Emery White that coined a phrase that's helped us realize that in Western culture, more and more people have become what we might call post-Christian, having no religious affinity or connection. That's where the word nuns comes from. Maybe you've heard it. It's when folks fill out a survey and they're asked their religious affiliation and they look down the list and they don't see anything that matches their category, and so they check the box, none, right? And because of this, and because it's possible that either you or someone you love fits this description, I want us to ask the question this morning, how do we get there? How do we get there? How does one see Jesus up close and then choose to reject what he teaches? And choose to reject him? How's that possible? And though the answer is clearly multifaceted, I want to bring us to a passage today that gives us insight into what it takes to reject Jesus. And see, though rejecting Jesus might be more prominent today than it was, say, 50 or 70 years ago, folks have rejected him from the very beginning. In fact, many in the first century, even those who saw his signs and heard his teaching and witnessed his glory firsthand, those who heard his exclusive claims, even many of those rejected him outright. And today, we're going to look at one example. And as we do, Lord willing, we'll be led in the opposite direction. See, this isn't a morbid study. It's not an accusatory study. It's a cautionary study and an invitation to say, you know what? We don't have to reject Jesus. In fact, we can follow him as he leads us to the cross. Now, in a moment, I'm going to read. And again, I want to explain just a bit of the context in case this is one of your first Sundays here at Cornerstone. Jesus has just shared the Passover meal with his disciples, okay? They're there and he's preparing them. He's teaching them, hey, things are going to be different real soon. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be with my Father and I'm going to send to you my Holy Spirit. And then as they leave the upper room, they cross the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is betrayed by Judas and then arrested by the soldiers. And the soldiers bring him to the house of the former high priest, Annas, who interrogates him and then sends him on to the house of Caiaphas, the acting high priest. And while Jesus is there, he's interrogated, he's beaten, and then he's sent on in the very early morning of the early hours of the morning to the Roman governor of Israel, a man named Pontius Pilate. And the goal, because the Jews have no authority to do it themselves, is to have Jesus crucified. And at the end of last week, we left sort of this haunting narrative where Pilate says, do you want me to give to you Barabbas the robber, or do you want me to give to you Jesus? And sadly, the crowds cry out for the robber instead of their Savior. And so this is where we pick it up. Let's read together John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16a. This is what John writes. Then Pilate took Jesus and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, church, clearly Pilate's situation is different from the artist that I described earlier. Pilate never gave his allegiance to Jesus. Pilate never considered Jesus to be credible. And yet, by our study last week and what we just read, he's also clearly uncomfortable with what's happening to Jesus. He's uncomfortable with what the religious leaders are asking of him. The text says that he finds no guilt in him. And that's why it's shocking when we read in verse 16, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." How does one get there? How does one get there from seeing no guilt in a man to allowing him to suffer one of the most awful, excruciating, shameful deaths that humanity has ever conceived? How does one deliver the Son of God over to be crucified? And that's what I want us to look at this morning. That's what I want us to examine and see. This is Pilate's path to rejecting Jesus. And there is a path that he follows. There's a progression here, and we're going to notice it. And first, I want you to notice verse 1. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." Now, it's logical to ask, why does he do this? Why does he flog Jesus if he thinks he's innocent? If he thinks he's not guilty? And there are several considerations. I want to point out just one or two to you. First, we have to try to discern what kind of flogging that is happening here to Jesus. And see, in a Roman context, flogging could be done at three different levels, essentially. The worst was where soldiers took straps and leather, and they would tie metal and bone shards to them, and they would strip a prisoner naked, and they would whip him over and over until the flesh started to tear away from his body. Sometimes he would be even disemboweled, and sometimes he would even die in the process. It was awful. This type of flogging was called the verberatio. It was the verberatio form of flogging, and it was terrible. But it's not the only form of flogging when we say flogging. For more modest criminals, maybe in between, there's a second form that was called flagellation, which was still brutal and yet not quite to the level of the verberatio. And then finally, the lowest form of flogging was called the fustigatio. The fustigatio, which was much less severe and for more minor criminals, and yet was also quite intense. Now, it's clear from the other Gospels that Jesus did, in fact, experience the most excruciating form of flogging, the verberatio. And that happened prior to his crucifixion. That's why he couldn't carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. The verberatio, this more intense flogging, occurred following Jesus' sentencing, according to Mark and Luke. But John doesn't mention it. And so, with that established, we have to ask, why this lesser flogging at this point? See, I'm convinced that Jesus hadn't yet been sentenced to the crucifixion when he's flogged here in verse 1. The flogging that he endures in verse 1 was the first of two floggings, this one of the more minor variety of the fustigatio. The verberatio, this more intense flogging, occurred again following Jesus' sentencing. And so why the lesser flogging? And church, I'm convinced that this is Pilate doing his best to appease the crowds. He's trying to appease the crowds here. He doesn't believe that Jesus is guilty, and so he hopes that by subjecting Jesus to the public shame of the fustigatio, that the crowd is going to be appeased, and then he can just move on from this awkward situation. They can see that he's taking their inquiry, their assertions seriously, and he can have it done, and then he can move on. And additionally, I'm convinced that Pilate is trying to display Jesus in a weakened state so that they see him as this lowly individual who could nothing close to the insurrectionist that they're claiming him to be. He's bloody, he's broken, he's weak. There's nothing to worry about here. Let's just move on. And it's in this vein that Pilate allows the soldiers to mock Jesus. They find a thorn tree and twist together a mock crown, and they press it into the tender parts of his head. And they strip him of his garments, and they adorn him with a purple robe, the color of royalty. And they taunt him. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," as they strike him in the face with their hands. And it's fascinating. When you visit Jerusalem, which some of us did last spring, and you go to the location where many think the trial took place, you go to the lower level of the Antonia Fortress, right next to the temple grounds, the Temple Mount. And you enter into a place called the stone pavements. It's called the lithostratos in Greek. You find an inscription on several stones that depict how Roman soldiers would play games with their prisoners. They were encouraged to do this in order to desensitize them to the brutality that was asked of them. And they would pick one prisoner out of a group, and they would make him a scapegoat of sorts. They'd make him their mock king. And they would dress him up. They would ridicule him. They would make him suffer until his capital punishment was enacted. And the evidence is right there on the stones. It's called the Game of Kings. And as Pilate allows this cruelty, verses 4 and 5 say, Pilate went out again and he said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Ecce homo, Latin for behold the man. It's actually the name of the chapel in Jerusalem that commemorates this occasion and the location. And Pilate says, "Look, here's the guy. Here's the one you think is claiming to be king. Do you really think this guy who couldn't even stand up to the Roman soldiers could lead legions against the powers of Rome? You really think he's a problem? Just look at him." And yet, how ironic. See, here is the man. Here is the Son of Man. Here is Isaiah's suffering servant, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Friends, Pilate's first step in rejecting Jesus was to fear the crowds at the expense of an innocent man. To fear how his decision would affect his public persona. And so he chooses appeasement rather than acting on his convictions. You ever been there? You ever faced the crowds knowing their expectation and yet also knowing your biblical convictions came into conflict? How'd it go? Friends, we've got to be willing to look in the mirror and ask, now, just who am I trying to please? Paul says in the book of Galatians, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? If I were still trying to please men, I'd not be a servant of Christ." Are we trying to please our popular culture, or are we trying to please our Savior? Friends, the first step to rejecting Jesus here is to choose the crowds over Christ. And it leads us to ask, will we stand firm? Or will we join Pilate? It's a decision of great consequence, isn't it? Now, let's continue, verse 6. It says, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" Of course, the religious leaders didn't back down. And it's at this point that Pilate reiterates his stance. "Look, I find no guilt in this man." And yet, do you see what he does? He knows he's not making any headway. And so he pushes it back to the religious leaders. You think you're so smart? Why don't you go and crucify him? Why don't you have your way with him? And of course, he knows they can't. They're not allowed to crucify a prisoner. But to avoid responsibility, be it emotional or actual, Pilate shifts the blame. And in essence, he says, "Look, I've told you what I think. I've made my judgment. If you want Jesus crucified, that's on you, not on me." And friends, it's so easy to blame others for our response to Jesus, isn't it? It's so easy. I mean, a lot of folks have hurts or pains that are very real, and often they are. They're significant. Folks have been abused and abandoned by those claiming Christ and by many others. But the tendency is to blame those people or those situations for how we respond to Jesus. And in so doing, we avoid responsibility for our own decisions. We blame our parents. We blame our teacher. We blame our friends, our community, our church, our pastor, whomever. But at the end of the day, It's we who must decide what to do with Jesus. We're all held to account for how we respond to Him. Reminds me of what Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. When he's inviting them to follow the law, to follow the way of God, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Friends, in a New Testament context, I'm convinced Moses would cry out, choose Jesus. He's the way and the truth and the life you want to live. John 10:10, that abundant life that's available to you, he's the only option. And friends, ultimately, God holds us responsible for what we choose about Jesus. And the question for us, this side of eternity, is are we willing to accept responsibility for that choice? Pilate tries to avoid it here. He shifts the blame. But ultimately, he can't. And neither can you nor I. Avoiding responsibility was Pilate's second step to rejecting Jesus. Now, the religious leaders here lack no initiative. And so look what they do in verses 7 and 8. It says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. The Jews press their appeal. Though you may find no guilt in him, we certainly do. And part of your obligation, Pilate, let us remind you, as the Roman prefect, is to help us keep the rule of law. And Pilate didn't object to this. He knew this. The pressure was mounting. But then, here they get down to it. They say, this guy, this man named Jesus, this one of Nazareth, he's made himself to be the Son of God. What are you going to do about it, Pilate? And it's fascinating. I don't know if you caught this, if it created any questions in your mind. It certainly did as I worked through the text. Verse 8 tells us that Pilate was even more afraid. If he was already intimidated by these Jewish leaders, he was even more so now. But we have to ask, why? I mean, surely he wasn't afraid to have Jesus flogged and mocked and publicly scorned. He wasn't afraid to exert his authority. But here's the thing. See, the Jews told Pilate more specifically what Jesus claimed. They said that he's claiming to be the Son of God. And for the Romans, though they may not have been any respecter of mere human authority, any challenges to their rule and to their kingship, the reality is that they were fiercely superstitious. And so we have to think that Pilate became concerned. He grew more afraid at this point because he feared what kind of deity Jesus might be. Messing with a man is one thing. Messing with the gods is quite another. Ironically, Pilate's fear was rightly founded. Except he didn't fully understand. Jesus wasn't merely a god. He was the God of the universe. But Pilate didn't get it. He failed to acknowledge. And so in rejecting Jesus, he succumbed to his superstitious anxiety, his fear over what he could see right in front of him. He embraced his superstitions and his anxiety instead of what he could see right in front of him. And friends, it's often the case that when we consider spirituality, though Jesus has clearly revealed himself to us as the great I am, who's the bread of life and the light of the world and the door and the good shepherd and the resurrection and the life and the way and the truth and the life and the true vine, though Jesus has revealed himself to us in all his glory, and we have it right here in front of us, friends, we so easily trust our misguided superstitions and our syncretistic views of God. We, like our musician friend earlier, tend to amalgamate our experience and our learning into constructs of Jesus that drift further and further from what he himself has claimed. And I say that in a societal sense, perhaps it's true in a personal sense. But friends, maybe our views aren't rooted in the same superstitious anxieties as Pilate's, but maybe our views about Jesus are that he has no backbone, that he doesn't care about sin, that he's weak and inept, and his sole purpose exists to affirm and console me no matter what I do. Is he a good shepherd? Oh, praise God, he is. But friends, we tend to put him in the context that it's his job to affirm me at every step. And when our experience doesn't match our superstitions, we get anxious and we favor our individualistic and subjective ideals and notions over and against who Jesus actually claims to be. Friends, how do you decide what to believe about Jesus? Is it based on your own experience? Or based on what he says about himself? See, John said these things, John 20:31, I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Friends, Jesus has clearly and plainly revealed himself in his word. In fact, we read many months ago in John 1, he is the word. He is the beginning and the end, friends. And in him, we have the words of life. The question is, will we accept what he's revealed about himself? Pilate, on this path to rejecting Jesus, succumbs to his superstitious anxiety. We do well not to go that same route. Now look what happens next, verses 9 and 10. It says he entered into his headquarters again. This is Pilate. And he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus has nothing to say at this point. Pilate wants to explore Jesus' origins, but he's already said enough. He's already revealed enough. And friends, there comes a point when should we repeatedly reject Jesus as he is, that he gives us over to what we've been asking for. There comes a point when should we repeatedly reject Jesus as he's revealed himself to be, that he gives us over to what we've been asking for. Richard Phillips says, Pilate's experience reminds us that if we harden ourselves to Jesus' revelation, his self-revelation, there may come a time when Jesus no longer speaks to us. The day for our salvation having passed. All four Gospels emphasize Jesus' silence before Pilate, seeing a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, of course, Pilate's not amused. He berates Jesus here. Don't you know that I hold the keys to your life? That I have the authority to kill you or to save you? Again, how ironic to say this to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. But Jesus stays silent. Friend, are you crying out to Jesus and not hearing anything back? Ask yourself, am I only trying to get what I want? Am I trying to make Jesus into my own image? Or am I accepting him as he is, as he's revealed himself? Now be encouraged. If you're asking, I'm convinced there's still time. There's still time. He's not abandoned you. You can repent of your sin. You can ask for forgiveness. Pilate wanted control. Jesus was looking for contrition. Pilate wouldn't give it to him. But you can. You can still come to Jesus. Your loved ones can still come to Jesus. Pray for them. Invite the Lord to work. And see, as we discussed last week, part of Pilate's path to rejecting Jesus is to assume his own authority. To assume his own authority over Jesus and his own autonomy for himself, that Jesus was obligated to him and not the other way around. But verse 11 says this, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And here we have one of the most powerful examples in Scripture of how evil and God's sovereignty interrelate, how they intersect. Nothing of what's occurring is happening outside of God's permission. We've established that here in our study in John. God is using all things for his own glory, and yet Pilate is still responsible for his decisions. And see, God doesn't cause the evil, but he does allow it and then use it for his own purpose. And so Jesus makes clear to Pilate, he says, look, you assume you have authority, but anything you have is only what's been given to you. My Father is the one who's in charge. And friends, though most of us wouldn't presume to take on the role of the Imperium of Israel, that's what Pilate was sometimes called, though we wouldn't assume that we somehow are automatically the President of the United States or whatever it might be. When we assume our own personal autonomy and our own personal authority, when we make ourselves to be the kings and queens of our own castles, thank you very much, leaving God out of the picture, we do so at our own peril. The world says to us, you do you. You just be you, and you'll be fine. The world says there's no higher value than authenticity, being true to yourself. And that's all well and good until you realize you and I, guess what? We're not the center of the universe. God is. And if God is the center, then how dangerous to assume otherwise. God says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other. Friends, there's one being who has authority over all things, and it's the God of the universe, our triune God, Father, Spirit, Son. Now, the next thing Jesus says is challenging. We ask, to whom is he referring when he says, therefore, in verse 11, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. It's a challenging phrase. Some think he's referring to Judas, but it wasn't Judas that handed Jesus to Pilate. Others think it was Caiaphas. That's what I think. I'm actually convinced of that. And at this stage in Pilate's path to rejection, Jesus grants that the one who has acted so overtly in opposition to Jesus is the one responsible for the greater sin. See, Caiaphas was the cunning and deceptive energy behind the plot to murder Jesus. Pilate didn't actually invite this directly. He's simply responding to what's been handed to him. And see, most of us don't set out to destroy Jesus, do we? Your loved ones aren't out there thinking at the beginning of the day, you know what, I don't like Jesus, I want to reject him, I want to push him away. We don't just start out there and totally reject him outrightly. Pilate didn't either. Most of us aren't like Caiaphas, and Jesus grants that. We simply ignore him, or we choose other priorities. And I think, and this is harder to defend, so I'll just say this is my opinion at this point. I think Jesus is giving Pilate a chance to turn here. I think he's giving him an opportunity. Hey, buddy, it might not be over for you. And Pilate responds accordingly. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, and we'll get to that in a minute. Pilate sought to release Jesus. He wanted to let Jesus go, but ultimately, we know the rest of the story, don't we? He couldn't. He didn't. He wouldn't. And see, the Jews finally played their trump card. Second half of verse 12, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. The Jewish leadership here wouldn't take no for an answer. And so as Jesus reminds Pilate of his merely assumed authority before God, the Jews also remind him of his merely assumed authority before the Roman Caesar. And essentially, they threaten to tattle on him if he doesn't do what they want. And it's no empty threat. They've done it before. We don't have time to go into it all. But Pilate knows their threat is credible and it's real and it's an affront to his power. And so verse 13 through 16, it says, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat. How ironic in and of itself. He sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, about noon. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And so he delivered over him over to them to be crucified. Pilate sits down in his position of authority, and he prepares to acquiesce to evil. He prepares to acquiesce to the demands that are before him. And ironically, the crowd, he says to the crowd, "Behold your king." D.A. Carson says, "Like Caiaphas before him, Pilate spoke better than he knew. The long-awaited king of the Jews stood before them, and they did not recognize him." Friends, again, rejecting Jesus rarely occurs outrightly. There was a path to Pilate's rejection. He appeased the crowd. He avoided responsibility. He succumbed to his own superstitious anxiety. He assumed his own authority. And in the end, he acquiesced to evil. He delivered the Son of God to crucifixion. And friend, you and I can avoid that same path. But we have to keep our eyes on Jesus over the crowds. We have to take responsibility for our own decisions. We have to be willing to give up our superstitions and our preconceptions and take Jesus as Scripture reveals Him. We have to be willing to admit that we're not the king or queen of our own castle. We actually have far less control than we think we do. We're not the center of the universe. Only God is. And the question for you this morning, the question for all of us is this. Are we willing? Are we willing? See, on the other side of Pilate's rejection is the person who was rejected. And we're going to talk more about this in several weeks when we pick this narrative back up right before Easter. But on the other side of Pilate's rejection is the person who was rejected. It's the suffering servant. It's Jesus. And how you respond to Jesus makes all the difference. And see, Jesus' suffering was part of God's plan to save the world. Isaiah 53:3-7 says this. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Church, as we'll see, if Jesus is the one who could predict his own death and then die and then live again to tell about it, then we got to reckon with Jesus. Will you believe? Do you believe? Jesus' suffering not merely demonstrates his love for us, although it does do that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. His suffering does demonstrate his love, but it doesn't just do that. See, Jesus' suffering is for our deliverance. His suffering is substitutionary for our benefit. The one who is delivered to Pilate by Caiaphas and the one who is delivered by Pilate to crucifixion is the one who delivers us from our slavery to sin and into glory. Galatians 1:4, Jesus is the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Friend, where are you on the path to rejecting Jesus? Are you appeasing the crowds? Is that your motivation? Are you avoiding responsibility? Are you allowing yourself to succumb to superstitious anxieties? Are you assuming your own authority? I pray not. But if you are, if you find yourself in any one of these categories, there's still time to turn to Jesus. Don't acquiesce to evil. Don't reject your Savior. Instead, gaze on the suffering of your Savior and repent and believe. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how sobering this journey to the cross. It's easy to look at a man like Pilate and simply dismiss him as somebody who is otherworldly, who's privileged, who is under a totally different set of circumstances. And yet, God, the reality is that the humanity of Pilate and the sin that had crept into his spirit and to his mind is also that which we are capable of. And as I think about this person who I admired as a songwriter and a musician, who has so far strayed from his faith in you, Jesus, I'm sobered. And I long for you to lead this body, to lead those who hear my voice and everybody else in a different direction. Because Jesus, I agree with Peter, with my whole heart. To whom shall we turn, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and you backed up your words with your sacrifice. If anybody has yet to repent of their sin and turn in faith to you, Jesus, I pray that today would be the day. I pray that they would confess with their mouths that you're Lord, that they would believe in their hearts that you raised their Savior from the dead, and that they would invite you to turn their heart of stone into a heart of flesh, that they might walk with you all their days. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we trust you. You are our Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the King.